back in the book of Mark. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. Mark chapter 3, the last section of Mark 3, verses 31 to 35. And it's been a little while since we were here, so just to give you a little bit of background to refresh your memory of what's going on, Jesus is being followed and surrounded by a large crowd, and he's become quite famous all over Israel. People are flocking to go see him because of his miraculous healings and casting out of demons that he's performed throughout this area. And things have even gotten a bit dangerous for him at times. The crowd, on at least one occasion here that we read of, had pressed him so hard that he had his disciples go and get a boat because they were by the sea. And he said, go get a boat ready so they could escape the crowd. If they had pushed into too closely to them, they would have been crushed. So he said, get a boat so we can escape this. Later on, he actually goes in there and teaches them from it. But and in verse 20 of chapter 3, after Jesus went home, after teaching and healing and things like that, the crowd followed him there and they pressed in against him again to the point where they couldn't even eat. And then his family heard about this, and then they went to go get him out of there, and they said he's out of his mind. So they probably thought, Jesus, this is not living a normal life here. What's he doing? He's getting himself into trouble. He can't keep doing this. And so now in verses 31 to 35, they're looking for him again. They're asking for him. He's going to get himself in trouble, they thought, with all this again. And so they're seeking him. And the way that Jesus responds to their seeking of him is probably not what they expected him to say. So let's read verses 31 through 35 of Mark chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, with the nature of this kind of statement, I think it would be helpful if we look first at what Jesus did not mean here. Because you could easily take this little passage and make it mean all kinds of things that it doesn't. God cannot contradict himself. I think we would all agree to that. So naturally, God's word cannot contradict itself. Otherwise, it would be untrue and God would cease to be God. And Jesus would never say one thing that would contradict another part of Scripture, which is also the Word of God. So when we look at this passage in light of the rest of Scripture, we could say with certainty a few things that Jesus is not saying. First of all, Jesus is not saying that it's okay to neglect the needs of your earthly family. He's not saying you should just ignore your family because you're doing these things for God. You cannot just live as though your biological family, whether it's spouse, children, parents, siblings, you can't pretend like they just don't exist because you're busy doing things for God. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So a husband cannot abandon his wife and children because he's so busy following Jesus and doing great things for him. If you're really following Jesus, it involves being obedient to the Word of God, which we just read in 1 Timothy is part of that, is providing for your family. But sadly, many men, including ones that God has used mightily in the past, have neglected their duties as husbands and fathers to pursue ministry. I'm sure women too, to some degree. And this is a problem for many today that are in ministry, whether it be pastorate, whether it be the mission field, whether it be evangelism, anything. Just an example as far as like missions go, people will sometimes send their kids to a school in another country while they're serving overseas, and they don't see their kid for the whole year. I don't think that's God's will. That's just one practical example that I think is going on today. But sadly, people who do things like that, prioritize their ministry over the needs of their family, often kind of get a pass for doing it. Because after all, it's for the sake of the ministry that the family is split apart or suffering. If someone neglected their family because they were working too many hours at, you know, a regular job, they worked too many hours at the stock market, you know, people will criticize that person and say that's wrong, right? They shouldn't just abandon their family for the sake of work. But when it comes to a person, usually a man, not prioritizing his family for the sake of ministry, that's often kind of overlooked. The same standard doesn't apply, and that shouldn't be. One example from church history of this was George Whitefield, believe it or not, a man who I admire greatly, and a man who was used by God to bring the Great Awakening to America and to England in the 1700s. Unfortunately, Whitefield believed that God called him essentially to neglect his family for the sake of missions. Whitefield preached two times a day. He was a big, you know, his thing was open-air preaching. He was kicked out of the churches, so he preached the open-air to large crowds. And he preached two times a day during his honeymoon. He preached on the day of his only son's funeral. Not talking about at the procession itself, but outside in the open air preaching while church bells were ringing for the service to begin. Just didn't seem appropriate. His wife Elizabeth tried to travel with him once on his journeys, because he would travel between England and North America and the colonies. She tried traveling with him once, but it was so stressful that she miscarried four times in 16 months. And Whitefield was used by God mightily, but as they say, the best of men are men at best. And Whitefield was used by God powerfully, but he had his faults too. And perhaps one of them was that he did not understand what Jesus was saying here. I don't know. When the crowd told Jesus his family's looking for him, and your mother and your brothers are looking for you, his response was not, "Oh, who cares about them?" Jesus was not saying, if you want to follow me, you have to neglect your family. He was also not saying that his mother Mary and his siblings were unconverted. They're not a part of my spiritual family. He wasn't saying that. Because we know Mary was called favored by the Lord, right? She was a righteous woman, a godly woman that God chose to give birth to the Messiah. And here in this story, we see her motherly concern for the well-being of her son. Probably the same goes for the siblings. They were concerned for Jesus' safety. And the crowd informs Jesus they're looking for him. And Jesus could have easily said, okay, just tell them I'll be there in a little while. But instead, he uses this simple, seemingly ordinary human experience to teach a powerful truth about the kingdom of God. I think we can learn from that and make ordinary situations an illustration for something greater in our witnessing to others. In one sense, what happened here was something of a visual, physical parable, you could say. And he goes into the parables next. His biological family is looking for him, so he uses this event, this simple thing, to explain how the kingdom of God is superior to earthly family. How that if you're a follower of Christ, you're now a part of his family, and your allegiance to him supersedes your allegiance or your ties to your biological family. Your true identity as a person is found in Christ. Your relationship to Christ is who you really are. And this was quite a revolutionary thing for Jesus to say. Because for these first century Jewish people, family was everything. They were descendants of Abraham. They were physically born into the covenant nation of Israel. And so for many, if not most of these Jews, in their minds, salvation itself was dependent upon biological family in many ways. If you were born into a Jewish home, you're circumcised, you're part of the chosen covenant people of God. And this was certainly true in an external sense, but certainly many would assume erroneously that because they came from the family line of Abraham and they're circumcised, that they were automatically in right standing with God. And would one day go to heaven because of that. They're part of this covenant community. Works very much the same today in the New Testament, right? We don't do circumcision as a sign anymore, but you're baptized, you're in the church community, part of the Christian community, I'm good to go. Jesus told the Jews in John 8 that if they followed him and continued in his word, that he would set them free. And the response to it was, well, we're offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? Again, in that passage, they said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. So what Jesus is saying is that it doesn't matter who your biological father is, or mother, or brothers, or sisters for that matter. What matters is if you have a heart that has been born of God, and consequently you live a life according to his will. In other words, there's something far more important than that of your biological family. And this is, of course, your spiritual family, which begins with your relationship with Jesus. It's all dependent upon that. Very revolutionary thing for Jesus to say, because in Jewish culture, who you were as a person was determined by your family ties. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, the Jews heard him teach in the synagogue and they were astonished, and they said, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. In Luke's version of that story in chapter 4, he records the Jews as saying, is not this Joseph's son? That's who Jesus was. So isn't this Joseph's son? As far as they were concerned, Jesus was just the son of a carpenter. His dad was a carpenter and he was a carpenter. And that's usually how it worked in those days. The sons took on the vocation of the father. If your dad was a carpenter, you became a carpenter. If your dad was a baker, you became a baker. If he was a potter, you learned that craft of pottery making, and you became one too. That's what you did, that's who you were, and there's nothing more to it. But Jesus never identified himself in that way. He never associated his identity with his biological family. He never even said, associated it with Abraham's bloodline. In all that Jesus claimed about himself and who he was, he never said, I am the son of Mary and Joseph. That didn't matter to Jesus. He said he was the son of God. That's where his identity, true identity, lied. See, if he had gone about doing miracles, proclaiming that he is the son of Joseph, people probably would have left him alone. But because he claims to be God and the son of God, and he claims to forgive people's sins, and they wanted to kill him. Jesus always emphasized the importance of his relationship to the Father. His Father was God. He was God's Son. He always was and always will be. He said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not Joseph, but God, the Father. So what the crowd was doing here was elevating Jesus' biological family to a place of greater importance than his spiritual family, his followers. The crowd was saying, you know, Jesus, you need to stop caring for the souls of these people and go now tend to your biological family because they're more important. Now keep in mind, of course, Jesus was not married. He didn't have children that depended upon him or a wife. So he didn't have these immediate obligations to care for the needs of a wife and children. He was a grown man, 30 years old, and his mother and brothers and sisters were just looking for him. They didn't actually need him. They were concerned for him, and that's understandable. But Jesus had something going on that was superior to that, of just assuring his family of his safety. He was doing the work of the kingdom. He was doing the will of his Father, in heaven. And doing the will of God always must take precedence over doing the will of man, whether they're your family or otherwise. So essentially, Jesus was left with two options: obey the will of my earthly family and go see them, or obey the will of God and continue to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to these souls and care for these followers who are my true spiritual family, my brethren. So one of the major points that we could draw from this text is that doing the will of God takes precedence over earthly family. When it comes to obeying God or making your friends and family happy, you must obey God rather than please people, regardless of how much it may hurt or be uncomfortable. One passage of scripture that illustrates this to the really the utmost degree is found in Exodus 32. And that's the story of the golden calf. Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. And in the meantime, the Israelites had grown impatient. And they said, we need to make gods to go before us because we don't know what happened to Moses. He's been gone for 40 days now. So they, along with the help of Aaron, made a golden calf. Right? Aaron told them, okay, give me all your jewelry. We'll melt it down, make a calf. And they began to worship it and say, these are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Total foolishness, idolatry, blasphemy, you name it. And so God tells Moses that this is going on while they're on the mountain. Way to spoil a party, 40 days with God, and you have to hear this. So he melts, comes back down. Moses melts the calf, grinds it into dust, makes him drink it. Then he stands in the gate of the camp and says, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. The sons of Levi came to him. Then Moses tells them to do something that perhaps they weren't expecting to do, but it was a commandment from God. It was the will of God. This is from Exodus 32. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you, at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. That's quite an ordination service. Glad I didn't have to do that to be ordained for the ministry. And this is what set apart the tribe of Levi for the office of priesthood. They chose to obey God to the point that it meant they'd have to slaughter their own brothers and their friends and their neighbors, 3,000 of them. They were administering the wrath and justice of God, which was really fulfilling Jacob's blessing upon them in Levi. I guess you could call it a blessing, where he called Levi's wrath is a terrible thing in Genesis 49. They loved God more than their earthly family and their friends. And we too are required to love and obey God above our earthly family and friends as well. Jesus said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Skeptics love to point out that verse. Jesus is telling them to hate. What that means is, if you don't love God so much to the point that your love for family and friends looks like hate in comparison, you cannot be Christ's disciple. For many people, earthly family, relationships with people are nothing but golden calves. Is it that way for you? Are you idolizing your own earthly relationships with people to the point that your hope and your joy and your allegiance is solely to them and found in them? I think one of the ways that this sense of really idolatry manifests itself is in your dependence upon other people, family or otherwise. Are you putting too much faith and hope in people as opposed to trusting in God alone, being devoted to Him above them? Are you putting too much faith and hope in the likes of people rather than trusting Christ to be your all in all? Is your joy and your purpose in life directly dependent upon whether or not certain people are there? What Jesus is doing here is showing His audience, and naturally showing us as well, that our family relationships here on earth are to point us to something greater. They're to be a reflection of a relationship that we were designed to have with God and with His children. Just like marriage is to be a reflection of Christ's love for the church. For the Christian, there is a family that we belong to which is far greater than any kind of family here on earth. One commentator put it like this: "The tenderest human ties were used by the Son of God as an illustration of our divine relationship. To be Christ's disciple is to belong to His family. Home, with its deep-rooted sympathies and precious endearments, is to picture our union with the Lord. Religion is as personal in its affections as in its duties. Holiness may seem to the undeveloped saint an almost fearful thing, hard to imagine, impossible to realize, but to live with Jesus and love Him is very real and very glorious. The believer finds a hand to clasp, a face to gaze upon, an ear for whispered confidences. How strange and beautiful the words must have sounded. It is as if a prince had taken by the hand a rude and ignorant slave and drawn him into the dignity and affection of the royal household." What an amazing thing it is to know that you can go from being a rebel against the king, deserving only his punishment, to becoming one of his sons and daughters. Something unheard of in this life. So how does one become a part of this family? How do you become part of God's family, this all-important relationship that Jesus is emphasizing here? Well, you have to be born into it. You have to be born into this relationship with Christ, but not in the same way that you're born into a biological family. You have to be born again. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Or there's no other way. It doesn't matter if you're physically born into a Christian home. It doesn't matter if someone sprinkled you with water as a baby. It doesn't matter if you grew up going to church. It doesn't matter who your ancestors were. It doesn't matter how moral you think you are. None of those things will ever allow you to enter into the family of God. The only way to become a part of Christ's family is to be born again. And the only way to be born again is to repent and to believe, to turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Believing by faith that He lived the perfect life that you never could, and that He died the death that you deserve to die, bearing God's wrath for your sin on the cross and rising again from the dead. This is the only way to enter into the family of God. So how do we know for certain that we're part of Christ's family? What He says in verse 35, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So doing the will of God is evidence that we are part of Christ's family, evidence that we are born again into the family of God. This is the evidence of it, though. This is not the means of it. Right? In our unconverted state, we can never begin to try to do the will of God and expect God to love us. Love us enough to welcome into His family by doing good things, trying to do what He says. Right? The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. So the only way to please God and join His family is by faith in His Son. It is faith in the works that Jesus did that saves you, not your own works. And the proof that our faith is saving and genuine is found in our works. Right? Faith without works is dead. A faith that does not produce a life of obedience and submission to the will of God is a dead faith. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." As I mentioned before, it was very common in Jesus' day for the sons to do what the father did. And this is also true in the spiritual sense. The way you live your life reveals who your father is. It's either God or it's the devil. You live for Christ, you live for yourself. Remember Jesus said in John 8, the Jews said, Abraham's our father. Jesus replied, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. He was saying, if you were truly a child of Abraham, you would live a life of faith, which would work out in obedience to God. Jesus went on to say, but now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. He said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Your life is a picture of who your father is. Now, how can we apply this text to our everyday lives? I think first of all, we should meditate on this relationship that we have with God. We are his children. He's our father. And this should be a driving factor, a motivation for us when it comes to obedience and to practical everyday holiness. Knowing that we are representing Christ and we are claiming to be sons and daughters of God, that should help us in our everyday lives to put sin to death. Because if you're a Christian, you're claiming to be a follower of Christ, you say that God is your father, but are you acting in a way that demonstrates he is really your father? The world is looking. And you cannot honor God as your father with sin in your life. If you were around Jesus, who would Jesus say your father is? Just like a good child would avoid misbehaving because he knows it will disappoint his mother or father, so should we strive to follow the commands of God and fight against sin because we love him and we want to please him. And we want to show the world who our Father is. We want to glorify him. It's all about him, not us. So this text should be an encouragement to us when it comes to persevering in the fight against sin. It should help us to re-examine our motivations for obedience. Do you try to obey because that's what good Christians are supposed to do? Or do you obey because you're a child of God and you love your Father and you want to please him, you want to glorify him, you want to bring honor to his name? Secondly, this passage shows us what our relationship to other Christians should be like. Do you feel the same sense of love and obligation toward your Christian family as you do toward your earthly family? With regards to your biological earthly family, don't you feel some sense of love and obligation towards them that's greater and it's different than that kind of love you might have for a stranger, right? Kind of a generic love for somebody you know, perhaps. You might be in a situation, perhaps, where a sibling needs help, right? You might say, well, I have to help them. Why? Well, they're my brother. I have to help them. They're my sister. They're my mom. They're my dad. There's this obligation that we feel to family members. Another example is you might feel, you know, the duty, an obligation to take care of your parents, right? But if they're getting old. Why? Because they're your parents. Something that most human beings feel to some degree, even non-Christians. There's some non-Christians feel this obligation even towards family members they don't like. They might have had terrible parents, yet they still take care of them. We've seen it at the fellowship house. We know that some of these people were horrible to their children, yet their children put them in a home and made sure everything was okay. It's just something we do as humans to some degree, and of course there's exceptions. But why do people do that? Because there's a sense of moral obligation that they feel. They need to take care of their family members because they're family. You might feel that way about your brothers or your sisters or your parents, but do you feel that way about your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you feel the same sense of love and obligation to care for your spiritual family in the same way you might care for your biological family? Jesus did. In fact, he loved his followers more than his earthly family. Now, his earthly family and followers, they're on the same level. But to him, that was the real, what family really was those who were following Jesus. So this text should cause us to put into perspective our love for one another. Our love for Christ should cause us to overflow in love towards the brethren. If you're a child of God, then every other Christian all over the world is your brother or your sister in Christ, even ones you don't know, even ones you don't like, perhaps. And so you're obligated to love them as if they were your own flesh and blood. The same blood that was spilled on the cross for your sins was spilled for theirs. Jesus rose again for your justification, and he rose for their justification. You have something in common with Christians that's far greater than any earthly thing you have in common with your earthly family or your friends. Your biological family here will end one day. Perhaps your family's broken now. Maybe it's fallen apart. But God's family is eternal, and it's forever. It's stable. It can never be broken up. And so when you understand how important and precious the family of God is, it should motivate you, inspire you to love the brethren, to give sacrificially to one another, to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another, serve one another. Like we looked at last week in our theology study, God loves us by eternally giving of himself to others. Do you give of yourself in service for other brothers and sisters? How have you shown love to another brother or sister this past week? What have you done in the last month to serve another brother or sister in the Lord? About this past year? Is this something you do at all? Do you aspire to do this at all? Or are you too busy loving yourself and your own? That's not how God loved us. Right? He laid down his life for us. He gave of himself for the benefit of others. How can you begin to do that? It's not going to happen by sitting around and doing nothing. Be active. Love has to be active. Be active in your love and your service for the brethren. Give of yourself as Christ gave everything for you. The love that Christians have for one another is, we looked at this last week also, is really to stand out, right? Stand out to the world. And there's a glorify Christ through it. As the Apostle Paul says, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. So you could be the most moral, upright, biblical scholar, but if you can't love and serve the brethren, you're nothing. Love is the proof that we really know God. Love for one another is the way in which the world sees God in us. Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Right? Without love, we're nothing. We can be the greatest evangelists, but if they don't see us loving one another, it's not going to get us anywhere. We have love for one another, other disciples, other followers of Christ. Yes, we're to love our enemies, we're to love everybody, but there's to be this special love between Christians that the world looks at and marvels at it and thinks that it's strange. And it seems overly simple, doesn't it? But real love, true sacrificial Christian love, love for one another is more powerful than you might think. It preaches more loudly than you might imagine it. It's contagious. It causes the world to marvel at it. It proves that God really is our Father. And it's a powerful, shining testimony of the power that God has to change selfish, sinful hearts into loving ones, sacrificial ones, self-giving ones. But love cannot be seen through feelings. You can't see people's affection. Love has to have legs to it. 1 John 3:16, but by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So Jesus didn't sit up in heaven and think, oh, aren't they all so precious? I just love them so much, and then just let us go to hell. No, he proved his love by his actions. 1 John 4:8 to 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. This is how God showed his love to us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that's the atoning sacrifice for our sin. You see, this is love. This is the action. That he sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, if God loved us in this way, that he sent his Son to die in our place, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected. The world can get a glimpse of God's love, this attribute of God, when they see the church loving each other as Christ has loved them. Very powerful thing. Tertullian, a second century church father from Carthage, said the Romans would look at the Christians, see how they lived, and say, see how they love one another. This was strange to them. They had never seen a people group love each other as Christians did. They had an empire all over the Western world. No pagans loved each other like this. See how they love one another. Justin Martyr, another church father who we get the term martyr from, around the second century, also said this about Christian love. He said, we who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies. The gospel brings people together. Love brings unity. Just like the early church in Acts chapter 2, right? They had all things in common. Voluntarily, there's nothing forced. They all loved and took care of one another in a way that showed that they were all a part of the family of God, that they prioritized their spiritual family just like Jesus. What a joy and privilege it is to be a part of Christ's family, to know that your true identity as a person is hidden in Christ. It's something the world needs today, it seems more than ever. People are all over in the midst of an identity crisis, but they need their identity found in Christ. What a joy it is to know that he would take sinners and rebels against his kingdom and adopt them into his family by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, giving them new birth, and then calling them his own children. If Christ demonstrated his love toward us in that way, we too must love the brethren as he has loved us. We're going to remember that great act of love now that Christ showed us by partaking in the Lord's Supper. I'll close this in prayer before we do that. Father, I thank you for the great love that you have shown us. Not through empty feelings, but Lord, through action. Lord, you loved us and sent your Son to be that propitiation for our sins, that we might have eternal life, that we might be reconciled to you through your Son, that we might be a part of the family of God. Help us to love one another. As we sang before, teach us to love each other. praise you, Lord, that we can call you Christ our brother, Lord. We are part of your family. Help us to remember that now. Help us to remember it every day, that we might bring glory and honor to your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Let's remember that sacrifice, that ultimate sacrifice that Jesus gave for us now at this time. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, passed it among his disciples. Yes, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Take and eat in remembrance of me. Lord, we remember what you did for us. We also remember your words that you said, "Who is my mother, my brother, my sisters? Those that do the will of my Father in heaven." You, Jesus, said that the Father has never left you alone because you did his will. You came to please him, not yourself. May we have that mind in us too, Lord. And after the same manner, he took the cup and passed it among his disciples. You know who was among the disciples there, the apostles, was Judas Iscariot. He took of the bread and the cup, but it did him no good. Because at this time, Satan put it in his heart to betray the Lord, and later on filled his heart. So just taking this cup and eating this unleavened bread is not going to save you. It could be a blot on your life, unless you do it in faith. You're leaving what he did for you, and you're giving your life to him. Yes, after the same manner also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, "This is my cup, This is the cup in the New Testament, in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Drink in remembrance of him. Let's just stand, and we're going to close with the chorus, Jesus Never Fails. I think most of us know it. Jesus never fails, Jesus never fails. Heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails, Jesus never fails. Heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus never fails. Indeed, Lord, you tell us that heaven and earth will pass away, and all the lust thereof, but those that do the will of God shall abide forever. Lord, when we are born into your family by faith, we become those who are to love you, and your commandments do not become grievous anymore. And it is easy to love as you loved us, to lay down our lives one for another. Indeed, Lord, we are your children if we love. And Jesus even said on that Sermon on the Mount that we love our enemies that we might be children of our Father in heaven. So, Lord, we pray you fill us with love based upon the love of Christ as revealed on the cross of Calvary. Based on that redemption, Lord, we can love as you loved us. Let us go now in love. Let us live in love. Let us return next week having loved. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.